Continuing on, we were saying that God will send a strong delusion because of this, people's rejection of the truth because they want what they want. God is sending it now, as I've said, because the spirit of Antichrist is here. He's not just going to come on the stage instantly without preparation. It's likened to the woman getting pregnant. It takes 9 months, and then you know it's going to happen soon. Well, we've been working into this place. We're almost entering into the labor pains. So nations and peoples and churches have been prepared by the devil. They're getting darker, and they're to the place they don't want anything, so they're ripe for him. Because when he comes on the scene with the false prophet, they're going to be easy prey. If they're falling for all this foolishness now, they're not going to be able to resist what he hasn't come to offer them. When institutions and man-made churches refuse sound teaching and exhortation, and they do it by their system, the same as the Pharisees did, their book of order, their rules, their traditions, they put these things beyond common sense and the Holy Spirit's dealing. It don't matter what the Holy Spirit means, we work this way. And so if you don't abide by our rules, and the Holy Spirit doesn't fall into our rules, we have no use for this. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. And what did God do? He sent them false teachers. He sent them misguided and unskillful ministers to delude them. See, that's his will. See, people can't understand under certain conditions God has said, and he hasn't changed. He said, as I have done them good, I shall do them evil. That's what he meant. So it's a dangerous thing to play with God's spirit and those he sent in the ministry of truth, because there's always spiritual consequences. They may not think. I've known people over the years that I'd counsel and talk to, and they didn't like what went on in one of their churches, and they got offended, and most of the time it was their fault, and they didn't want to do it. So they felt they could just walk and go somewhere else as if everything's new and fresh. No, it's not, because the same Holy Spirit looks at them and says, you're still an idiot. And no matter where you go, you'll get nothing from me. And these people would flop around everywhere looking for a word of the Lord, looking for a word of, do you have a word of the Lord for me? Do you have a prophetic word? And if they were given a true prophetic word, it means repent because you're going to hell real soon. You're a fool. Well, see, they don't want to hear that. So people think they can just dance around and they can do these things and resist the word of God, resist the few times that God may send them some grace, and think that they and their organization are not going to be judged for it. Oh, they are. Many of them get swift destruction. God withdraws grace and won't deal with them. He lets them be deluded. He sends the delusion. He wants them deluded further because of their wickedness. See, spiritual things are very strange to these people. So they're like little children. Every day they get up and they forget that the day before never existed. And we just start over as if nothing's happened, but not with God. There are always consequences. There's always blessing and cursing. A person is always affected, good or evil, by the ministry of the word or the resistance of the word. It ministers death to those who keep rejecting it. And death means he sends spiritual forces, demonic forces, to delude them further, because when they had opportunity, they rejected the word of God and the messenger. Okay? That's where we're at now. Remember, many of the Corinthians, remember this as you study that. Many of the Corinthian leaders, they did not like Paul's correction and reproof, and they became arrogant and proud toward him. And they even insulted him to the place saying, well, he's not an eloquent speaker. We like real good speakers. And they said some things about him. And what was Paul's response? He said, perhaps you should examine yourself and see whether you have been disqualified from Christianity. That's basically how he answered them. It's because in their pride and foolishness, he said, you act like people of the world. That's why he questioned some of them, whether they were Christians and whether they had lost, if they were a Christian, whether they had fallen away. Because that word, we talked about it in the previous lesson, he only uses it 3 or 4 times. And the word disqualified means a castaway, unprofitable servant. That's basically what it means. And that's never used of a Christian until they backslide. Until I turn away. So he laughed at him in a sense and mocked him. And he said, oh, you're going to judge me? You know, I was the one who basically started the church and pioneered it. And here you are evaluating. And he said, well, I hope you know that I'm not disqualified. He told him that. But he said, perhaps you should examine yourself. Perhaps you are disqualified. See, their actions showed him what was in their heart. So we're coming back now to chapter 26, verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet. We explain that. For this purpose, what purpose? I appeared to you to call you, to appoint you a minister and a witness to what you have seen. He means right now. And also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Jesus told Paul that he was appointed to be a minister and a witness of what he has just experienced, and that he would receive further revelation that he would be a witness to also. Now, in the other portion of Scripture, remember we said he said, I was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I was appointed. So he's including that in the call of God, because that's what was being revealed to him. He was going to be an apostle not only to the Jewish people, but mainly to the Gentiles. And from what we study, he did not immediately enter into, he was a preacher and a teacher immediately, but we did not see his ministry recognized as an apostle till later. It took a while. And by experience and what the other people saw in him, they began to recognize what his calling was. And they accepted that. But it wasn't like he was immediately, remember the early church and most of the Christians in Jerusalem, after his conversion, they would have nothing to do with him. When he came there, they avoided him. They thought he was plotting a trap for them. They knew how many Christians he had arrested and had put to death. They thought this is a big throwing a big sham to get trap us. They would have nothing to do with him until Barnabas went and dealt with him and brought him. And because they had such a high regard for Barnabas, he was considered a prophet. Later, he's referred to as an apostle. But he had a high reputation among James and Peter. So when he went and evaluated him and saw what God was doing, he had the Christians in Jerusalem accept him. Like I say, they weren't worried about him being an apostle. They didn't believe he was a Christian. He was a murderer as far as they were concerned. And so even remember when, after this experience, when Ananias lays hands on him and he's baptized with the Spirit and receives his sight, even he, and he was a devout servant of the Lord appears to him and says, I want you to go and do this. And he even corrects the Lord and says, don't you know, like the Lord didn't know. This guy has persecuted a lot of people. I mean, we think it's funny, but we can see the shock to Ananias that he has to remind the Lord, don't you know this is a murderer? Don't you, you know, like Jesus didn't know. And Jesus said what? He's a chosen vessel. He's been appointed. And then he didn't argue with the Lord. But it took several years before the church as a whole and the apostles in Jerusalem accepted his ministry, his apostolic ministry. They knew immediately when they heard rumors, he preached the gospel immediately. He was getting many converts and they were pleased with this. But remember, many years went by sometime and then he went up. The scripture said, by revelation, the Lord had appeared to him in a vision, a dream, and said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to be approved by the 12. I want you to be approved by the elder. See, he didn't want no schisms at this time. The apostles in Jerusalem, they were the ones who gave the final say-so on anything that was being formulated as the part of the church doctrine or teaching. And so for Paul, even though he would say himself, they added nothing to me. We find at this time he knew as much as they did and in some areas more. But he went up and he submitted to them and they approved him. As I've said many times before, it was James that basically refers to Paul as an apostle before anybody did. It was Paul who referred to James, the half-brother, the bishop of the church, as an apostle. He was the first one who told us. Isn't it interesting how this worked? And he submitted to their plan and what they wanted to do, even though they added no spiritual revelation to him. And then when they approved of what he did, because they did have opposition, not only the Judaizers, but well-meaning Christians still were eerie of Paul, and they didn't know if this was a big trap that was going to fall on them later. And so they brought people to witness against Paul, and some brought those who witnessed for him, and the elders made the decision, and they accepted him fully, and they accepted his ministry and what he was doing. So they validated him, so when he went back to these areas and new areas, there wouldn't be Christians fighting him and Christians disturbing his ministry because they were afraid of him and thought he was a liar. So you can see the wisdom in this, and this was why God had this to happen. They recognized his ministry, and he recognized that they were the foundation. They were the final 12 witnesses that no one else fit into that category that Jesus called them for. That's what I've said before. They were the only true church fathers. And after John died, 20 to 25 years after Paul and Peter had been executed, there was no more scriptures. There was no more church fathers who came in and brought doctrine. That's the reason he was kept longer than anybody. He was the only one who was not martyred. He was the only one to live to be 95 to 100. He lived through the period until the church's foundation was established and canon was written, and he had the last word on the subject. We forget that Paul and Peter did not have the book of Revelation. They did not have the Gospel of John. They did not have the three epistles of John. They were dead. And so he had the final say-so, and that was God's word. He was the final witness. He was there in the beginning. He was there in the end. And there were going to be no other apostolic ministers who will come bringing church teachings that were in conflict to what had already been established. So see, we see the wisdom of God in doing this. So when Peter, walking on the shore with Jesus, when Jesus told him basically how he was going to die and be crucified when he was old, he said, well, what about John? We find that interesting, but that was really none of his business. And basically Jesus told him that. He said, what is it to you if I desire that he tarry, if he remain? And because of that statement, people thought that John was not going to die. Somehow they interpreted that as maybe he was going to be caught up like Enoch before other people. But John explains that isn't what he meant. And he just said, if I desire that he tarry till I come, until he came for him, and until he was ready for him. And he waits 15 to 20 years before he begins writing his epistles, and half of the apostles are dead by then. And some had scattered. Philip had gone to Ethiopia. Thomas went to India. This is 20 years after the destruction of the temple and everything. And John's still there. And he's finally given the last word. He's finally writing and confirming what needed to be confirmed. And that's why even in the book of Revelation was a direct word from Christ through the angel to him, to one of the churches. He said, I think it was Ephesus, he says, you have tried those who call themselves apostles and proved them to be liars. See, there were none after John. God had already done what he wanted to do. There was no more writings. Actually, 15 to 20 years before John started writing, there were no church writings at that time. Paul wrote half of the New Testament. He was dead for 20-some years. Peter's epistles had been written a long time ago. Luke was gone, the writer of Acts and the book of Luke. These people were gone and dead before the Apostle John wrote his final, what we call, scripture or canon. Okay? Moving on, verse 17. It's a continue on. He's saying, I'll not only appear to you for what I've shown you now, but what I will show you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And he's going to continue on, but we'll have to separate this so we can understand exactly what's being said. This rescuing from the Jews and Gentiles reveals that Christ's intention is not only to send Paul to them as an evangelist witness, but that he would receive, Paul, great conflict and opposition to his ministry to the degree that at times divine intervention would be needed. That's what he's telling him. He did not have an easy ministry. You didn't see Paul jumping up and down, said, oh, how wonderful this is, how glorious this is going to be. He's being told from the beginning what's going to happen. See, they lie to people today. They give them a false, watered down, feel-good gospel. Well, when Paul was with Luke and he preached in various places, immediately when they got people saved and they became disciples, he immediately said to them, he exhorted them, the word was exhort, through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. And you must continue in the faith. And you must continue. He gave them the hard side too. He didn't trick these people. People today are lied to and tricked because it's a false gospel. Okay. And so there would be divine intervention. He had not even yet been told at this time that he was going to be given a stake in the flesh that will later cause even greater attacks from men and from demonic forces. But he's being told here, I'm going to send you to Jews and Gentiles, and they're going to oppose you. You're not going to be received. The true gospel disturbs. The true gospel, and that's what Paul wrote later, he said, we are ministers of life and death. See, it's meant to convict people. When people come under the conviction, it's meant to convince them that they are a sinner and it should disturb them. That is not the gospel today. Today is, oh, just receive Jesus if you want eternal life. Oh, God loves you so much. Don't you want to become a Christian? These are all false gospels. Anyone who does not come under conviction and enlightenment of sin has received the false gospel. That's the intention, to reveal to them that they need a Savior. But today, you know, you're doing God a favor. I call it the spoon gospel. They've beaten the word of God, the sword, into a spoon. And that's why they get many converts, and the gospel is so non-offensive. The true gospel is always offensive to the one who does not want to receive it. It disturbs their conscience. It makes them aware that God is not pleased with them. It makes them aware that he's offering them a way out, but if they do not receive it, they will come under his wrath and judgment eternally. That's what he intends for them to know. I mean, Paul, at times, he could give the simple, he could make it encouraging and sound good, and at other times, he could say, flee from the wrath to come. He warned people, there is a wrath to flee from. If you're not going to come to God on his terms, you will come to him one day, and it's not going to be pleasant when he deals with you. He meant no words with these people. He believed in a literal hellfire. He believed in a literal terror of the Lord. That scripture, often people tried to water it down and twist it, where Paul taught, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, a lot of people like to mock this off. Well, that was King James, and it should not have been used. The word fear should have been used. But if you look at the context, what he's talked about is very appropriate. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Often people meant that meant that they had the fear of the Lord. No, I look at it another way. It could just as easily be knowing God's judgment and terror on the wicked, I try to persuade them to come to the Lord. Because, see, it fits better. And then Paul would say, flee from the wrath to come. And I will do anything to attain to the resurrection of the just. He makes it very plain that he did believe that God was a holy God and that he was a God of wrath and vengeance toward those who refused to receive grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Paul, he warned again to do anything to find himself in Christ Jesus. He didn't want to be outside of him if he ever had to face God. That is the horror of God's judgment. That's why the wicked will flee from him. That's why when the Lord returns, and he's not coming then as a priest to offer mercy and salvation, it says the wicked will flee to the caves and the mountains and beg for them to follow them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's who he is. We got to understand that. The wrath of Christ will be more severe than the Egyptians bore. It will be more severe than any nation or person ever endured until that point. When people sort of think God's sort of severe and Jesus is sort of merciful, oh no, it's not true. Christ is God. He is the Word of God. He is the perfect representative of the Godhead. And the wrath of the Lamb is an enigma. We understand when the scripture says he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But a lamb has no wrath. The animal, the sheep, is a pleasant animal. It basically is not an aggressive animal. Interesting, but because all judgments committed to him, and he died for mankind, and he made provision for everyone, his wrath shall turn on them. They shall see him in a light they do not want to see him when he finally brings all things in judgment. Remember, it says all judgment will be committed to the Son. Okay. Verse 18, we're continuing on. Not only am I going to send you to Jews and Gentiles, but I will rescue you from them at times. So that told Paul something. And verse 18, he's implying that when I send you with your message and what you're going to give them, its purpose is to do what? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Okay? He is being told he will witness the word of God and that it will do some spiritual things. To open their eyes, this means their spiritual eyes. Why? Because they are closed. They are in darkness. They are blind to the truth. That's what sin has done. The message will give light, and that means truth, so as they can come to it, the truth, and they can walk away from darkness. Now, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. He's quoting the old in Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, that's what Christ did when he came. He came to those in spiritual darkness. He came to give them the truth, to lead them away from the bondage of sin. Okay, if we go to 2 Corinthians, still further on this subject, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, but even if our gospel is hidden or veiled, that's what it means, it is hidden to those who are perishing. He's speaking spiritually. Whose minds? It means their intellect, their mind, their reasoning portion of them. The God of this age has blinded. Who is the God of this age? It's the devil. He is the great deceiver. He deceives those who will not believe or obey unless the truth of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then he's speaking as himself as apostle and minister, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants, the word minister again, for Jesus' sake. For if the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the truth, that's the light, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says down in verse 7, but we have this treasure. He has the eternal God in him, the Spirit of Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's using the same terminology that people have to be shown that they're in darkness, and they must be shown by the light what way to come out of it. Forgot one scripture I want to get to though first. But then Paul becomes a vessel of honor who has the treasure of truth within him. And who was he? He was the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of grace and truth. Was one verse I forgot in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Down at verse 15, Paul ends part of this section with saying, for all things are for your sake. He's referring to the Christ that is in him and the apostolic and ministerial suffering and bearing the life and death of Christ in them to present the gospel. For all things are for your sake. That grace, he means that treasure that is in us is going to be manifested. And he says, having spread through to many, the grace he's talking about, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So he took it very seriously that the treasure that was in him was to come forth, and it was to produce grace unto grace. It was to get spiritual results and be a boon or a blessing to the Christian. All Christians that are equipped or led of the Holy Spirit will minister. If they minister by the various gifts and callings, then it's the Spirit of grace acting. Anything the Spirit does in and through them is of spiritual value and useful to enlightenment, to empowerment, and to sustain those spiritually who receive it. In this Christian pilgrimage and the duties we have, this is the purpose of many of the ministries. This is what we call building up and edifying and strengthening. There's various words used, and that's intention with God and his body, that the Spirit will move through the various ministries and individuals to accomplish this, to give people light, to encourage them, to sustain them in the spiritual warfare we're in, to show them how to continue in the faith and grace that is their duty to follow. So that's why we see these things as important. There are ministries that God has given And then there are individuals who are gifts themselves to the body of Christ. There are certain individuals who have various ministries. But then there are some that they themselves are the gift to the body because of the ministries that they use. So there are many under inspiration who may prophesy. But then God has prophets. See, all people who prophesy are not prophets. There are many people who give witnesses, but all are not evangelists. See, he gives specialty at times. He empowers some with more grace. We've understood by Paul's teachings in the scripture that God equips people differently in various ways and to different degrees. Some people are empowered more in teaching than others, yet their teaching at the level it's at serves the purpose that God intends for it to serve. Some people have various or several ministries. Some people specialize in one. That's God's business. He gives by grace his own determination and his own equipping, and people act by faith. Faith on what God has called them to. Remember, faith comes by hearing, the hearing of the word of God. When Jesus appeared to Paul and told him these things, it stimulated faith in him. Grace was already being given, and grace would be given. When we think of grace, we think of it not, as many people say, unmerited favor. A lot of times that has been so run into ground it has no validity. It needs to be put in a fire. Anything God does, humans cannot say on their own that they deserve it. But if you understand God dealing with his church, he rewards righteousness. He rewards, in a sense, they do deserve it because they're in Christ. And they're obedient, and that's the privileges they get by being in him. But when we speak of the grace of the Spirit working through a person or a ministry, we're speaking of God giving a particular power or strength to do something. See, that's why when Paul was given the stake in the flesh and he wanted it removed, it was so oppressive, Christ said, my strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And he explained what that grace was. If people look at it, it's a deep revelation. When Jesus said, my grace is enough, and then he explains it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. It means it's made complete. So he was saying, in your human frailty, in your inability, in your natural self, to do this thing, the grace I give is an enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And therefore, Paul acknowledged this. And later he says, I glory in these infirmities because of the grace that rests on me. So as I've always said and always hold to, there is always the divine and human side to anything that's spiritual. The grace of God cannot work in a person without their faith and their obedience to it. See, there has to be both sides. The vine can produce no fruit without the branches. And obviously the branches can produce no fruit without the vine. That's the spiritual connection. So God's saying, my spirit, when I give something, I give of myself. But he gives in degree. He gives in portion various gifts and powers. And that's his choosing. And so according to the grace he's given, and the revelation, then the individual can act with confidence according to that. He is not to go beyond that. See, many people, they think by faith they're trying to do certain ministries. Well, God's not called them for it. And therefore, he does not equip them for it. And they're not sustained in it because he didn't tell them to do it. So when God gives grace, we always want to see, when we speak of God's grace being given, we always have to see it as the power and the person of the Holy Spirit acting in and through the Christian. That's why Paul could say, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. But it was a treasure that moved through him. And as we've read verse 15, he was saying, it's the grace, it's to be given to many. See, it was to be channeled through them. So therefore, I say that a person is gifted for various ministries. It's of an advantage to the receivers to look for what's coming forth, because if it's God exhorting or convicting or enlightening, then they better receive it. He does not work outside. Most ministries you'll find in Scripture, without exception, he does not move outside of the believer. See, that's why he's the head and we're the body. His church and his spiritual things always are coming through his people. That's the way he's chosen to do this. That's why we're called his hands and his feet and his eyes, and he's the brains That's what's behind it all. And so he wants people to know. So there is no acting apart from his people. When two or three of you are gathered in my name, he says, I'm in your midst. He's not in the midst individually to that degree, because there is no ministry proceeding to other people. All Christian ministry is outward as a giving and a receiving. And so that's why he uses that term. Individually, at a various level, he still deal with us individually, as we see he did even with the apostles and prophets at times. But he's saying there was a greater degree. It's implied in the scripture. A lot of people don't understand it, and we can't really expound on it. But when he speaks of the gifts of prophecy and revelation, or when the church is together, that was one of the reasons the apostle told the woman to be quiet and to cover their heads for the angel's sake. It's implied that when the Spirit's moving for various ministries, that angels have something to do with it. And they wish to see order maintained. They wish that things to be done properly, and that they can be offended, or it implies the Spirit can be quenched if it's not. So that's why churches and groups in the past that were once of the Lord are not anymore. They have offended the Spirit. He's withdrawn. And he will not move. He's not pleased because the leadership is false, or it's unstable, it's double-minded, or they're cowards and they won't do what God requires them. They won't use the authority. As Paul had told Timothy, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise your youth. Well, he's not going to rebuke through them unless they yield and do what they're told. The Spirit doesn't speak. You cannot have a prophetic word coming out of the air. It doesn't happen that way. The prophetic word comes through the prophets. It comes through the minister that is speaking in unity with the Holy Spirit. They spake, the scripture says. Who? The people. They did the speaking. And it says, and the Spirit gave utterance. He gave inspiration. He's not changed. He will not change. When you see people in the demonic area, you'll see people under trances. You'll see people speaking and doing things that they don't remember. It's because they're under a demon. When a person speaks under the Holy Spirit, he's very knowledgeable what he's speaking. He's accountable for what he's speaking. He can stop at any moment and evaluate before he speaks again. He is no robot. That's why Paul said when the prophets speak, he said, to let two or three, and he gave them, and if one stands up that has something to say, the one who's speaking cuts his message short for him. See, they use their will and their mind. The spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. See, it means that when the Holy Spirit acts through them and speaks, he subjects himself to their will and mind, and he holds them accountable for it. They're supposed to evaluate. As John said, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Well, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're imitation. Sometimes it's a demon trying to get a lying teaching in. And the individual Christian and the prophetic person is to evaluate these things. People have this fallacy that when God speaks, you know, people is like a robot, and they just go around saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. That is not true. It doesn't work that way. See, that's why I said everything be done decently in order. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty and freedom. Liberty to evaluate. Liberty to examine. That's how God chose to do it. So he himself will not override and make the person against their will or take their tongue and mind and automatically. See, he needed to do that with Balaam. And Balaam was a Gentile prophet who recognized Jehovah as his God. He was covetous and greedy and lost his soul for it, but the only reason God told him when he told him to go and speak, he says, you only speak what I tell you. He did not grab Balaam by the mouth. Balaam wanted to curse Israel for money and reward, and God did not grab his throat and make him, you know why he obeyed God? Because he saw the sword, and God had basically informed him, if you don't do what I say, I'll kill you. But he did not grab his voice and make him speak. He didn't say, I'll make you bless Israel. He spoke the prophecy. And then when the king got mad, the enemy, he said, what have you done? I hired you to curse them and you've blessed them. And he answered, he said, didn't I tell you I cannot go beyond the word? And he uses this term that many people debate. He says, I told you I could not go beyond the word that Jehovah my God has given me. He used the covenant name. I believe he was a true Gentile prophet who got greedy. He got into the prosperity mode. He got into the prosperity doctrine, and it cost him his soul. because everything he gave and prophesied came to pass, and he acknowledged Jehovah as his covenant God. Usually they didn't do that. They used another word as Elohim and others, but he basically said, I cannot go beyond the word that Jehovah my God has told me. So he used a proper word that he believed that he was his God. And he was, as a Gentile. And God spoke to him until greed and covetous. So we say that the Spirit, when he moves, the Spirit wishes the people to be obedient. He does not use the force. The shepherd leads and instructs, and he expects those to obey him by the choice of their will and their loyalty to him. Okay, so before we come to the end, we want to see that he said those who receive the word, something will happen to them, and they will receive the light. We'll continue in this later, but it was not for those who just hear the word. No grace is given to the one who hears. The grace is given to the one who does. And it's interesting. The doer receives by obedience the ability to work out God's will and way, to be fruitful. And that means he has produced results and work, thus proving faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. Well, we will stop here, but we will continue on the second part of verse 18 in the next lesson. Oh, Lord, give us inspiration, give us enlightenment, give us understanding to these spiritual truths that we should be reminded and exhorted in these dark times. In Jesus' name, amen.